something very refreshing about the words of Scripture when they're put to a song. That was excellent. Habakkuk chapter 3. By the way, the context of that particular verse of victory is not very encouraging. God had just told the prophet that the nation was going to be overrun and greatly chastised for their wickedness. But he decided that whatever God saw fit to send their way, that the final outcome would be one of glory to the Lord. And so he said, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." That's real maturity to be able to do that. Well, tonight, we want to continue with our never was too good at spelling. Let me start over and concentrate here. Well, let's go again here. It's a little wet this time. The character of God. And by the way, gang, I've discovered that in counseling that most of the problems that we encourage have their roots in our concept of God. And if a person sets as their life goal to know God and to know who he really is and to walk in the light of that, he's protected from a great deal of heartache in life. And this morning, in looking at the passage in Luke, we'll turn to that now, Luke 1. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his female servant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And this morning we noticed that this young girl had the concept that God was personal. He has had regard. He has singled me out for special attention. I have found a place of favor in his eyes. And though she was called upon to pay a great price, because of her humility, God was real to her. And all generations have called her blessed. She was fulfilled. We also noticed this morning that God was powerful. And the Mighty One has done great things for me. And we discovered that the key to seeing the power of God is to be grateful for what he's already done for you. And tonight, we want to look at a third and a fourth. We notice in the last part of chapter 4, or verse 49, Mary says, "And holy is his name." So we see that God is a holy God. Before we begin, let's just pause for another word of prayer. Father, we ask tonight that you would give us the ability to see you as you really are. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit here tonight to open our eyes to see you as the Holy One of Israel and all of the implications of that to our own lives. We pray that Satan may be defeated tonight and all the forces of hell that he may have assigned to this meeting. And we pray, we plead the blood of Christ. And because of the power of his resurrection, we ask you to be exalted here tonight. Lord, make our hearts tender and responsive. Help us to hear you as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this word holy is a bit nebulous to most of us as Christians. It's not a clear term to many of us. It's sort of vague as to what we mean when we say that God is holy. And tonight, I would like for the Holy Spirit to enlighten us as to what this is, because as someone here at this conference pointed out to me today, a very significant fact I felt, that out of all the characteristics of God, out of all the facets of his character, his holiness is the one that when Isaiah was in the temple, it's the only one that was repeated three times, the repetition to emphasize the importance of that facet of God's character. When the cherubims said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You never hear anyone saying, "Love, love, love. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness." But he said, "Holy, holy, holy." And tonight we want to see God as a holy God. What does it mean that he's holy? First of all, it means that he hates sin. But it goes further than that. It's not only that he hates it, but his very nature cannot abide in the presence of it. There's not one of us here tonight that could say, "I am a holy person." We all feel sinful. The only reason that we can enjoy the face-to-face fellowship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, is because when Christ died on the cross, he took our sins upon himself, and when we are trusting him, when we are in him, we are clothed in his righteousness, and that's the only reason we can come into his presence. It's the reason the Holy of Holies was split, implying now that sinful men, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, can come into the presence of a holy God. But God cannot tolerate sin. And when we yield to it in our lives, it breaks the fellowship. We do not cease to be sons and daughters of God, but we cease to have fellowship until we're cleansed from that unrighteousness. And when Satan came to God in Job 1, and God said, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Roaming to and fro throughout the earth." And God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the face of the earth, a man who fears God and hates evil." That made Job a holy man. But it's also encouraging to me to know that in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah came into the presence of the Lord and he saw his holiness, Isaiah saw how sinful he was. And he cried out, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And the cherubim flew over and took the tongs from off the altar, took a live coal, and touched his lips, and says, "Thy sin is purged." So to be holy is to hate sin as God hates sin. But it also means that when we sin, we're very quick to confess it. And a holy man, a holy woman, is not one who is sinless, but it's one who is sensitive to sin in his or her life. And God wants us to be holy. You see, in the Bible, 48 times God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. He wants to communicate that facet of his character to us. The book of Leviticus. Now, it's one of the toughest books in the Bible. One of the books of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Basically, the purpose of the book of Leviticus was to teach Israel how to worship. There are 26 chapters in this book. But 71 times in those 26 chapters, almost an average of 3 per chapter, 71 times the word holy is used in that book. If you take other words that have the same root as the word holy, words like sanctify, sanctuary, set apart, hallowed, there's 131 times in those 26 chapters that God communicates holy, holy, holy. Which basically tells us that the only way we can worship God is to be holy. Now we can go to church, we can go to meetings, we can sing, we can pray, we can do Bible study, we can talk, we can even preach. But gang, there is no worship if we do not meet God's standards of holiness, if we do not respect His holy nature. We're just putting up a facade. And sooner or later, the fist of circumstances will come crashing through our life, and at that time, we and others will discover that the termites of internal sin have eaten out the substance of our life, and it's revealed as to what we really are if we don't take seriously the holiness of God. It was also interesting to me last year as I studied the book of Leviticus that there are more direct quotes from the mouth of God in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. There are more "thus says the Lord," more direct words from the lips of God in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible, which also communicates that if we want God to speak to us, we must be holy. It was also interesting to me that the word Lord, Jehovah, the intimate name of God that He revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh, I am Jehovah, is used 311 times in that little book of Leviticus, which tells me that God wants to be my Lord. He wants to be my intimate personal God, but He cannot be if I am not holy. And Isaiah said, speaking for God in Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He does not hear." And tonight, I would like God to give all of us a sensitivity to the importance of the need of holiness in our lives. Billy Graham has said that whenever true revival comes to the Christian church, wherever you have seen it in church history, there is always accompanying a revival a renewed sense of the holiness of God. People become sensitive to sin. And Oswald Chambers has said in My Utmost and for His Highest, he said, be careful in your Christian life what you shrug your shoulders over. That is a sin of presumption, presuming that it's just a little thing. It doesn't matter to God. But gang, David went on to say in Psalm 19, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And it's just those little things that it doesn't matter much anymore. You know, it's interesting. I don't mean to harp on this, but it's interesting that there are movies today being shown in America that 25, 30 years ago would not have even been allowed in the country. Why would they not have been allowed? Well, there'd have been a storm of protest. But so Hollywood took the approach of, well, let's just bring it in a little centimeter at a time. And we get inoculated. And we get our tolerance level raised. And we begin to think, well, it was a little shocking the first time. But then later on, we tolerate that and then a little more. And when Jerry and I got ready to come home from Africa, we asked a missionary lady, one of the most godly couples we knew out on the mission field. They had just been to America on furlough. And we said, how was it? Was it a culture shock? And she said to my wife, she said, Jerry, the greatest shock I had was to go home and see the type of movies that Christians are going to in America today. She said her husband was assistant pastor in a large church down in Houston, Texas. And a large church staff and the wives got together once a month, and she came to the monthly meeting one Tuesday morning, and all the women said, Barbara, where were you last night? And she said they were out of town. And she said, well, why? And they said, we called you all day long because the husbands were having a meeting at the church and we were all going to a movie and we wanted you to go with us. And Barbara said, well, what did you go and see? And they said, oh, we saw a fantastic movie called The Graduate. And Barbara said, you know, I'm really sorry that I wasn't home, because I would have appreciated the opportunity of telling you why I was not going to that movie. You see, gang, Jesus took the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he brought it right down to the fact, he said, if you think in your mind, you're just as guilty as someone who commits it. And the Holy Spirit has been given to live in these temples. And he knows what kind of pictures we put on the walls of our heart. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. It quenches the Spirit for us to do that. And we cannot know God and appreciate his holiness unless we're sensitive to what grieves him. Well, why is it important? Well, I think I've already made it clear that our whole fellowship with God depends on it. But note some other reasons from passages of Scripture. In 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, Peter quotes the book of Leviticus. And he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of behavior. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God wants us to be holy because he wants us to be like himself. You know, this last week, my daughter disobeyed in something, and I had to go in and talk to her. And I said, "You know, honey, you remind me so much of me." I was having to discipline her. I said, "You know, when I was a kid about your age, I had the very same problem you're having." And then I had to spank her. And after she was through crying, she looked up at me and she just threw her arms around my neck and she said, "Daddy, I just love being compared to you." Well, you know, I thought, what a tragedy. That she has to imitate my weak points and she's reliving my sins of the past. But I thought, well, that's just normal. I've been in counseling long enough to know that one of the most important figures in a girl's life as she grows up is her father. And Val just thought it was great that I could be like you, Daddy. Well, you know, even though she was imitating a negative characteristic, I thought, well, you know, it's what a privilege that she wants to be like me. But you know, where do we get that? God is that way. God is holy. And he just yearns for us to throw our arms around his neck and say, "Oh, Father, I want to be like you." And he's commanded us to. He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And he wants us to imitate him. Secondly, in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 19, or 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." To run from sin. Now he says, in a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some to honor and some to dishonor. But if any man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, holy, and ready for the master's use. Another good reason to put an emphasis on the holiness of God is because God will not use an unclean vessel. And tonight, if you and I want to be used by God, we must tremble at the holiness of God. Over in Kenya, we used to have big, huge cockroaches. My wife hates cockroaches. We had the house sprayed several times, but they kept coming back. But on an occasion or two, I've seen Jerry go in just in the nick of time to prepare supper, trying to meet a deadline. She would open the cupboard, and her favorite pan, the one that she wanted and needed to use, had a big cockroach in it. And I've seen her take that pan and put it over in the sink, not having time to wash it and to use an inferior pan because it's clean. And gang, no matter what your gift is, no matter how strong and gifted any of us might be, if we are not holy, God cannot use us. Because Paul says that if we cleanse ourselves, we will be sanctified and prepared for every good work. And by the way, I am learning the longer I go that sometimes when I think God is using me, he may not be using me at all. And if I am living in stubborn sin and he is using me, it's just his grace and mercy, but it'll stop if I don't repent. And then in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Note that. You say, well, how can we do it? Well, here he's saying that God has given us everything that we need for godliness. "Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And gang, over the years since I became a Christian, here and there, I have met a woman or a man that just allowed passion to run rampant in their lives and have just given themselves to sin. And it has fantastic disintegrating effects on the personality, on the face, on the body. And Peter knew that, and he said, there is a corruption that comes in the world through lust. But when we yield to the holiness of God and we say, I want to hate sin the way God hates it, I believe that it puts a spring in the step and a sparkle in the eye. I was actually in one overseas culture once where a Christian leader told me, these people are a sexually dissipated people. And I noticed that rarely could people in that culture look you in the eye. They would look down. I thought, what a tragedy, until I came home and discovered that in America we're doing about the same thing they are, only they've been at it for several hundred years. But the same thing will happen to us if we don't take seriously the holiness of God. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You Christians are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And if we are willing, no matter what our past has been, if we repent and confess and turn from our sin, God not only forgives, but He can cleanse. And then we can live a life that glorifies Him. That's what Peter's saying. That wherever you go, that the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, you'll just show those forth wherever you go. So why is it important? It glorifies God. Well, I've given some thought to this lately, trying to fortify my own life, counseling others to fortify their lives, thinking, how can I develop a holy walk? And I believe there are some steps. There are some pilings that we can drive in and set in concrete, some principles that if we will do these, 10 years from now, when we're 40 and 50 and 60, perhaps we can still be walking in the holiness of God. The reason I think this is so important, as I mentioned this morning, I've been studying the Chronicles. And there were only 4 real strong kings out of the 20 rulers of Judah: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. But you know, I noticed to my amazement this month that not one of those 4 ended well. And gang, I don't understand what happens, but in the Christian walk, if we go on with God and we stay close to God, the older we grow, the more mellow, the more powerful, the more godly our lives can become. But there is also increasing spiritual attacks upon our lives. And if there's any little crack in the foundation, it'll show up in later years. The little things now that we shrug our shoulders over will devastate us in our 40s and 50s and 60s. Over in Kenya, they never make houses out of wood over there because of the white ants, the termites. They're all out of stone. A few houses are made out of here and there. Unwise people build them out of wood. A fellow came to me one day and wanted me to help him with some money. And I said, why? And he said, well, my house just collapsed the other day. These termites will just eat wood wherever they can. And you'll see a You'll see a post and you think that it's just a solid post and you can lean on it and the thing will just fall and cave in because it's all eaten out on the inside. But we learned to discover where the termites were because leading up to the wood, on the stone or wherever it is, you see a little mud trail, a little mud tunnel. And then as soon as they reach the wood, they go inside the wood. And I thought, isn't that a beautiful picture? Or at least an accurate picture. That it's little trails of dirt that can tell us where the spiritual termites are that are eating out our lives. Look for the little trails of dirt in our lives. And then to be sensitive to confess sin. Sometimes I have people coming to me for counsel. Sometimes married couples. And interpersonal relationship conflicts. And how easy it is for us all to always see her fault or to see his fault. And the reason I'm behaving the way I am is because what he does. And recently I've been suggesting to people, you know, I think the greatest thing, quality that we could develop in our life is to be sensitive to our own sins. And confess our own sins. Now, David was a great sinner. David committed a sin that I am sure, two sins that I'm sure no one in this room has committed. You may have gone 50% of the way, but you have not probably gone 100%, or you probably wouldn't be here tonight. David was not only guilty of adultery, but of murder. And yet, because when God laid his finger on it in his life, he didn't make excuses, he didn't blame Bathsheba, he didn't blame somebody, he just said to Nathan, I have sinned. And 1,100 years later, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write in Luke 13:22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will fulfill all my will. So, we need to confess our sins. In the Hebrew, in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where David says, Search my heart, O God, and see if there be any little trail of dirt anywhere that leads to something that's going to lead me off into devastation and lead me in the way everlasting, in the solid path. And in the Hebrew, that word search literally means ransack. I've had friends who have had robbers to break into their house while they're gone. If you've ever seen a home that's been ransacked, they don't leave anything unturned. They go into drawers and throw out everything to the bottom. They rip out seams and mattresses. What are they doing? They're investigating every square inch of any place there might be some valuables to rob that house. And that's what David was saying to God. Lord, ransack my heart to see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And then I think that if we could set some standards as to what we will read and what we will look at. Some of you have heard me tell about a time several years ago when I went to a Christian retreat house for a couple of days just to get some protracted time with the Lord. And I went to the lady in charge of the house and I asked her, Do you have a dictionary? And she said, Well, yes, I do, but the high school student upstairs who had left home and had come to Washington, D.C. To study there in a private high school, he had rented a room upstairs, and she said, he borrowed it, but I'll give you permission to go in and get it. And I walked in the room, knocked on the door, and he wasn't there. I knocked on the door, I went in, and the first thing I saw was his Bible over on the desk. And I thought, now, boy, isn't that great. This high school student leaves home, comes off to the big city, and brings his Bible. I'd like to meet him. But as I got over closer, I noticed that there was just a layer of dust on the Bible. In fact, I just ran my finger across it. And you know how sometimes people do it on the back of a truck, wash me? Well, I just kind of ran my finger across, and there was just this ditch of through the dust. And I thought, well, you know, high school student, his mom probably put the Bible in his suitcase and he promised his mother that when he got there, he'd put his Bible out on his desk at least. And so I thought, well, maybe that's kind of typical. Sometimes a Christian doesn't really get going for the Lord till they're in college. So I started looking for the dictionary. And I looked over, and here it was underneath a stack of other books and newspapers and magazines. And I went over and just took a handful of the magazines to peel them off, to dig down to get the dictionary. And as I peeled off the top layer of newspapers, here was a pornographic magazine hidden in that stack. And I still remember standing there, taking a quick glance at that magazine and looking back at the dust on the Bible and then back to the magazine and back to the dust on the Bible. And I began to put two and two together. Doss Trotman used to say, God's Word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from God's Word. And hidden pornography over under the newspapers completely robs my heart of any desire for the Word of God. And so we need to be ruthless, not only in confessing, but forsaking, to not tolerate evil. And then thirdly, I think we need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. Now, I used to think that Scripture memory was the answer to this, until I discovered that even Christians, sometimes with several hundred verses and passages of Scripture memorized, fall into some pretty hideous sins. And then I discovered that it's not Scripture memory, but it's meditation and application of the Word of God that keeps me from sin. You see, when David said, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, Scripture memory is the first step, but it's not the last one. But meditating on it and chewing on it and letting our hearts pray it back to God and having communion with God on a spiritual level, then I believe that at that hour, because you see in the Word, it tells us what God wants. And our minds are saturated with this, and in the hour of temptation, God snatches us out. Several years ago, in 1967, the navigators asked me to take a survey trip of Africa. And after a couple of weeks of riding over bumpy roads in Africa, and I was extremely tired, and I was scheduled to stop for 2 days in Cairo, Egypt, for just some rest and relaxation. And then I was going on to the Middle East for 2 weeks before coming back. I got into Cairo. I didn't know a soul in the city. Went to my hotel. Got there about supper time, ate supper, went to bed. And the next morning I got up. I had all day in Cairo. And I thought, you know, this afternoon I'll go out to see the pyramids. Try to see where Joseph used to be around here. But I think this morning I'll go out and get a newspaper and get some breakfast, and then I'll come back and spend some time with the Lord. And just as I reached for the latch on the door to unlock it, it was almost like a voice said to me, Jim, why don't you spend time with me first? And I relocked the door, and I thought, yeah, that's right. Why go read the newspaper? Why go get breakfast first? Why always put God two or three down? Just put God first. So I went back in, and for about an hour and a half, I paced the floor in that hotel room, just meditating in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And it was one of those mornings when I could just feel the presence of the Lord in the room, and my heart was warm with His love. And after an hour and a half, I went over and I unlocked the door, and I walked down the streets of Cairo, and in about 15 minutes, the devil threw a temptation at me that I had never experienced in all of my life. Now, I came from a sheltered background, a little farm town down in Texas and Oklahoma, and I just was pretty sheltered nearly part of my life, and I didn't have much big city life. But boy, I'm telling you, this temptation was the most vicious I ever experienced in my life, and the devil was whispering, "Nobody will know. Nobody knows you in this city. There wasn't anybody within 1,000 miles that knew me." And it almost just overwhelmed me. And in the midst of that temptation, one little phrase, not a verse, but a phrase from Psalm 23 came like a rifle bullet into my heart. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And gang, that little passage just gave me the courage and the strength to run. And I ran back up into my hotel room. I could hardly get the key in the door. I got in, I slammed the door, I locked it, and I just fell down beside the bed, just trembling. And I thought, what if I hadn't had God's Word? You see, we don't have any strength in ourselves. But God's Word can keep us from sin. And we need not only to memorize it, but to meditate on it. And then I think, fourthly, something that would help us is every day to yield to the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to strengthen us. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now, what that passage means in the Greek, I've been told, is that walk by means of the Holy Spirit, just like a crippled man would lean on crutches. And I believe that just as a crippled man gets up in the morning, a man who has no legs or his legs are not functioning, and he reaches over and he knows that if he tries to take one step without those crutches, he'll fall flat on his face. And he puts those crutches under his arms and he just leans on them. And I believe that what Paul is telling us in Galatians is that as we walk the Christian life day by day, to call on the Holy Spirit for His help, to lean on Him, to yield to Him. Now, there's a lot of excesses today going around about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of controversy, and I think sometimes some of us, in reacting against the excesses, have just completely forgotten about the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And we need to lean on Him. And then another suggestion is I believe there is fantastic power in the name of Jesus. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." My sister-in-law got off of a bus in Los Angeles a few years ago, and she was walking home. And she had to walk through some pretty dark streets to get to her house. And as she was walking along, a big car pulled right up to the curb, and a huge man jumped out and just grabbed her like she was a little kid and just lifted her up and was dragging her into the car. And she was yelling and screaming, and apparently people had their TV sets on, but no response. And she just panicked, and all of a sudden, something her father had taught her, she just cried out, she screamed out, "Oh, Jesus, help me!" And the very moment she mentioned the name Jesus, he just dropped her and jumped in the car and ran. I had a Campus Crusade for Christ man to tell me he was in a foreign country. And a tremendous temptation came at him. And he told the person, he said, "Well, I'm sorry. I represent Campus Crusade for Jesus Christ." And it just completely annihilated the temptation. The person said, "Oh," and walked off. But the name of Jesus is tremendously powerful. and we can run into his name. But I think one final suggestion. I have given a lot of thought and analysis to this matter of being overwhelmed by sin. And usually, what precedes sin is pride. And any time we begin to think that we're something, we're really headed for trouble. A.W. Tozier, in his little book called Five Vows for Spiritual Power, vow number five is, always give God the glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And gang, out of insecurity or out of some kind of desperation to try to be somebody, to try to have a sense of worth, it would be awfully easy for us to begin to take glory to ourselves or to begin to have a pride. And I remember out in Africa that there was an outstanding Christian leader that had to leave the mission field because, well, one of the reasons was sin in his life. But one day, one of the members of his church came to him and called his hand on something. And he, in certain words, said to this person, who are you to rebuke me? People come from all over this country to hear me speak. And when they get here and find out I'm not speaking, they just stew in the aisles. And in less than 2 years' time, he was no longer on the mission field because of sin. And so I think that as you get training and as you grow, God will begin to use us. People will begin to come to you and say, you were a blessing to me. You helped me. Boy, thanks so much. Well, you can say you're welcome, or you can say, well, thank you for your kindness. But down in our hearts, I don't think that we always have to be trite to just kind of throw out, well, praise the Lord. But the attitude better be one of it's God's glory. He gets the glory, not me. Because I believe if we begin to take the glory, we may get into trouble. So Mary said, and holy is his name. But gang, I never want to speak on the holiness of God without also connecting it to the next one. Because we really need it. And this is the first time she actually quotes from the Bible. Those of you who have the New American Standard will notice that it's in caps. She's quoting from Psalm 103, verse 17. And she said, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. And boy, when we talk about the holiness of God, I'm so glad that God is also merciful. You see, someone has said is great that grace is getting what I don't deserve. But mercy is not getting what I do deserve. But it's interesting that it's mercy towards those who fear him. Mercy toward those who trust him for it. And someone has said, woe be to the man who falls down one more time than he gets up. One old godly saint back in the Dark Ages, Saint Francis de Sales, wrote in his diary one day and he said, well, my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the ditch which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid. Let us implore the mercy of God and place ourselves again on the path of humility. Courage, soul. Henceforth, let us be more on our guard. God help us, and we shall do well enough. And I never cease to be amazed at Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went in the temple. And the tax collector wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes to heaven, and he cried out, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. David, a man after God's own heart, but he's the one who said, he said, "Lord, cleanse me from my sin. Create within me a new heart. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin, and cleanse me from mine iniquity." And, gang, God's mercy never ends as long as we need it. Listen to such passages as Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust." And then Psalm 36, verse 5. "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." We can never exhaust the mercy of God. One day Jesus was walking along the road outside the city of Jericho. The crowds were thronging him, and Bartimaeus was sitting beside the road begging, blind. And you know what he kept saying? "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus heard it. And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And he got mercy. And I don't know how many times in my own life, I just right now think back at a couple of times in my life when I almost panicked. I thought, "Boy, I have had my chance and blown it." I thought, "Oh God, I've caused a tragedy." I honestly thought all hell was breaking loose and I didn't know what to do. And I can remember in those two situations in my own heart just breathing, "God, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy." And gang, God had mercy. And he put it back together again. So, she said, "His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." But let me just throw out one last thing on this before we close tonight. God will be merciful to you anytime your spirit's broken, anytime you genuinely repent of your sin and you turn to him, he'll have mercy and he'll forgive and cleanse. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you." One morning I was reading in my quiet time and reading through James, and I came across 2 verse 13 when he says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment." And I read that morning and I thought, well, that's a good verse to meditate on. So I meditated on a little while. That evening I was out and I came in touch with a man who had at one time been a Christian worker. And because of sin, he was no longer in it. And as he told the story of what had happened, I found myself judging him in my heart, saying, "Well, man, I can understand why you're the... Good night. Why did you do that?" And boy, I'm telling you, like a big 16-inch shell, that verse of Scripture came in and just exploded in my heart. He shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. And right there in my heart, I said, oh God, forgive me for judging that man. If he did it and I haven't, it's just the grace of God, and I may even someday. And if I want mercy, I better give it. And God gives mercy, but he expects us not to find some brother down on the ground and put our foot on his neck too. Let's let God do the judging. And ours is to show mercy. Micah 6 verse 8. What doth the Lord require thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? So tonight, we've looked at two more of the facets of God's character. That he is holy and he is merciful. And tonight, no matter what has happened in the past, when you lay your head down on those sheets over there, you can be as though you never sinned. The scar may still be there. Some of the effects may still be there. You may be slightly crippled emotionally or spiritually, but it'll always remind you that it's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. And he cleanses. And he not only forgives, but he cleans up the mess. And then you may find in years to come that God uses you tremendously to encourage others to not go that route, or if they have, to see how God has helped you come out of it. So let's just thank him tonight for his holiness and his mercy. We bow in your presence tonight. And Lord, I especially tonight want to ask for your protection. I don't find it easy to speak on the first subject. And I know that, Lord, there's not one of us in this room that is immune from sin. And we pray that by your grace and by your mercy, that you will keep us in the future. Now, Lord, the past is behind us. We just plead the blood of Christ tonight for anyone in this room who may have a lashing conscience. Lord, right there, wherever he or she is sitting, would you just let a waterfall of blessing and cleansing from heaven be on their soul? Lord, to realize the cleansing and the forgiveness, the purity that you can give to anyone who says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then, Lord, let us go out with humility. And whenever we do sin, to just trust your mercy. And help us to remember, Lord, to be merciful to those who need it. Let us leave judgment to you. So now, Lord, just minister to us by your Spirit. Encourage our hearts tonight. Help us not to be heavy, and yet help us to be sober. In Jesus' name, amen.